are picking up on part two of We the Church. And this was just, it's just a two-part message. And last week was our business meeting Sunday, and just kind of out of tradition, we found it on a yearly basis, just kind of revisiting some of the fundamental principles and the foundation of who we are as a church body, like literally here as a local church. And just kind of, especially with, you know, knowing we have new faces, just helping to bring some understanding to the structure here, to how, you know, what we're modeled after and why we do what we do, you know, as best as we can in a couple of just messages. But if you ever have any questions about this, certainly hit myself up or any of the elders. We'd love to have a conversation with you. But we mentioned last week that Jesus has given us the blueprints for his church. He says that he's building his church. And I'm building my church, and he has not left us without the instructions on how to do that, right? And I admitted last week, confessed that I prefer when I'm doing a project to have blueprints or some kind of instructions. It just seems to go so much smoother for me, right? And in a day of, you know, do-it-yourself kind of things, and I'm so appreciative of not just instructions, but even YouTube tutorials, right? I have YouTube certified in a lot of things, yep. And but seriously, like there's a tutorial out there for almost anything you can think of. If you want to know how to do it, somebody's already made a video on it and shows you step by step, which goes a long ways beyond trying to interpret hieroglyphics, right, from who knows where they came from, right? Trying to look at that, like, which way do I hold these instructions? How does that come together? What are we doing here? So anyways, God has blessed us with blueprints. So we're in partnership with Jesus in building his church. He's building it. It's his church. But he builds his church through his church, right? He uses us to bring it together. And so we look to his word for our instruction, really. And this was last week's. We covered the first two pillars out of four pillars that we're going to cover on this. And we talked about being elder-led and being deacon-equipped. And we acknowledged that deacon-equipped statement was a hope-filled and prophetic statement, if you will, because we are underway of bringing that into making that a reality. The only thing I'll just say on these is that both of these positions, the only two offices in the New Testament that are mentioned where there is a qualification standard that has to be met, and it's done by appointment. And that's both of them. They have to be qualified and they're appointed. And the one thing I didn't mention last week, so I'll just mention it real quickly here, is that because it's by appointment, and in some level we feel like there's a calling in that, like somebody's answering a call to the Lord. I aspire to be an elder, or I aspire to be a deacon. First, that's in the scripture there. They have to aspire. They got to want to do it, right? They got a sense that God is calling them into that role. We don't do terms of service, if you will. There's not a limitation to the term in which they serve. So it's an indefinite position, appointment. They'll serve until one of two things happens. First, until they feel that God is just leading them in a different direction. Like, it's okay, he called me to be an elder for this season. I think he's changing that. And, you know, and they step down, okay? And then, or they move away or something like that. But that would be one way in which it comes to an end. Or, God forbid, the other way that a leader would be removed is if they disqualify themselves. Again, there's a list of qualifications, and if they break those qualifications, that is grounds for removal. But those are the two ways in which they will, I guess, step out of those offices. So enough on that. If you missed the message, I do apologize. I didn't get that one online this last week. I had a crazy week, but I'll try and get that up this week. And if you missed it and you want to check it out, you can go ahead and do that. But we'll just jump right in. So pillar number three in this church body here, we are servant supported. Servant supported. Now, the last week's message, we ended on the point of deacons, and we mentioned that deacons means to be a servant. That's what it means. But also highlighted the idea that every single believer is to be a servant, right? It's not like there's just designated servants for the church, and then that's it, right? And then we're all here to be served. Like, no, that's not it at all. Jesus said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the idea, the picture he gives us, right, is this idea of servanthood at the greatest level, the sacrificial level. That's the model that we have for what it means to be a servant. Like he went so far, he said, I'm willing to just lay down my life, to give my life for what God is doing. And there's a picture in that that every single believer needs to embrace. And then whether, you know, of course, it's either a literal laying down of your life, but or just a figurative, but a willingness to sacrifice. Say, okay, God, you've called me to serve, and that's what I want to do. And every local church, every healthy local church body, right, is filled with people who have the mindset of servanthood. That dynamic changes when we start thinking about, well, I'm not really a servant, or I'm here to be served, or here to be catered to, or this or that, right? Then that destroys things. That is not at all God's plan or his purpose, but we're all here to serve and serve each other, first and foremost serve him, but also serve each other. Jesus gave that as that example. His mother gave a great example of that, Mary. One of the lines out of what we would call the Christmas story. But the angel comes to her, right? And Gabriel's telling her what's going to happen with her life, that she's going to be with child. And of course, she's trying to sort through this and figure that out. How does all that going to work? You know, and knowing that here she is, she's betrothed. So she's not married, but she's betrothed, which means that she is, in that culture, she was married by law. So there she was. She was locked into this relationship, and now she's going to show up with a child, and it's going to lead to her husband, you know, wanting to divorce her. It's going to lead to, you know, a lot of head scratching and questions and finger pointing probably behind her back in a small, tight-knit community. Basically, he shows up and says, hey, guess what? For a season of your life, I'm going to wreck it. Obviously, Gabriel didn't say that, but that, right, that's what was going to happen. And at the end of all of that, her response to this, and just it hits me every time. Every time I read it, I just pause and just reflect on it. But she said, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Whatever you have said, God, I'm willing to accept it. I'm willing to receive it." And so between just a couple pictures there, we got Jesus and we got his mother. I mean, those are some incredible biblical models of servanthood for us. And the Bible is full of many other examples as well, but time doesn't permit to go through all of those. So when it comes to serving here in this church, there's 2 points I want to hit on. The first one, 3A, is that we have assigned ministry. Assigned ministry. And this concept of assigned ministry comes to us on two levels. The first and most important, the highest one here, is that assigned ministry comes from the Lord. It comes from him, right? This is a biblical concept. Paul writes about it in a few different places in his letter, and then in Acts when he's given his testimony, Acts 22, Paul says, "The Lord told me," this is after his conversion, an encounter with Jesus, "The Lord told me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything that you have been assigned to do." From the mouth of Jesus, right? Encountering on the road to Damascus, he has this moment. He says, "You need to get up, Paul, and basically you need to go and await your assignment, because you're going to be told what you've been assigned to do." And that's not the only place that we see this. This assignment wasn't just for Paul. Paul writes about this assignment in 2 Corinthians 10, or about others being included in assignments, if you will. He said, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you." The area of ministry that God has assigned to us. So the first in Acts, he's talking about the assignment for him, and then he's talking about the assignment for us, his team that was with him as he's writing to the Corinthians. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about how each one has a role or a task or assignment, depending on the translation you read. Each one of us believers have that from the Lord. The Lord has assigned to each his role, to each his task. There are assignments, a heavenly assignment, if you will. Every single one of us, you're a child of God, you have a heavenly assignment. I absolutely believe that. And we don't know what that assignment is. That's the challenge for us to get before the Lord and to figure out what is my task? What is my role? God, what is it you have for me to do? Now, those assignments, I think, can be enduring assignments, if you will. Like, they can last, you know, many, many, many years, right? They can be more short-term assignments. They can be seasonal. You change the season of life and things change up and God's got a different assignment, different task for you. I think you could probably even have more than one. I don't know. It doesn't seem like there's a limitation on that, but at a minimum, we all have at least one assignment. And so what I want us to understand is that in our church body, one of the things that we want to foster is this and value is the fact that every one of us have value, and every one of us has an assignment from the Lord. And if we want to walk as a healthy body, we want to grow as a faith family, right, then that means we, on an individual level, are seeking to what that assignment is and then stepping into it and fulfilling it and living it out, okay? And this is, I can almost guarantee you this without being able to point to a scripture on this, but I don't think that the assignment of just coming on a Sunday and sitting in a pew is an actual assignment, okay? I don't think that's the case. I don't see examples of that in Scripture. I think that there's something that we all as a body get to contribute. Think about our body as a whole, right? The way it's designed. That's another picture that God uses to communicate truth with us in his word, that the eye has something to do, the hand has something to do, the foot has something to do. Everything, and even the organs I can't see on the inside have something to do. Everything has something to do. Nothing is just there, okay? So same with the body of Christ. We all have something to do. Now, that's the highest and the greatest level of assigned ministry. Then within our local body, the structures, organization that we have, if you will, we have some assigned ministry as well. And this just helps you to understand how we operate and function as a church family. We have a team of servants is what they are, incredible servants, and we call it the Council for Ministry. Now, this is a team. You can't find that in Scripture. We recognize that it's an additional team that we have established, and I say we. It's been in existence long before I got here, but it has value because what this Council for Ministry does. And basically, the way that I see it, having served previously on churches with staff, I see that the Council for Ministry fulfills the role of kind of a staff in that they become the backbone for almost all of the events that take place within the church or even outside the church. They are the brains behind the operation. And we are so appreciative to that council. Now, last week I introduced the elders, and this week I want you to know who's on that team. And I'm going to start with Netta. I see you in the back there. Netta, if you just stand up for a second, I'm going to embarrass you guys. Yeah, that's Netta. Okay, I said that the team is the brains of everything. She's like the brains of the brains. All right. So, if you ever need to know anything, you just go to Netta. Just bypass me. Go straight to Netta. Okay, and then I see Beth. Beth, you're there. Beth, if you just stand up real quick. She's been serving with us a little over a year maybe. But thank you for what you do. And then we have Nancy and Lee, who about a year as well, right? You want to just stand up so people can kind of be on. I don't want to do that. Thank you for humoring me. Thank you. Okay, and then you can sit back down there. And then we have Bill and Robin, but I think they're back with the Kingdom Kids at this point. And is that it? That's the team, right? That's the team. Okay, so I just don't want to leave anybody out. I was trying to remember. And then I kind of, function. I'm on that team as well, but I'm more there just for a moral support kind of thing. They do it all. Anyways, their role, again, they're the brains behind it. They're the backbone behind it. The point isn't for them to always do all of the work and everything, but to have oversight of it and to ensure that it gets done. And I'm appreciative of that team because otherwise I don't know who else would do it kind of thing, or would it all just fall to me if you know, and that's a lot. They carry a big load. And so thank you team for what you do. And then also we have more kind of an unofficial assigned ministry, but there's things that you sign up for here. Like we just got done. Every year we recycle, like, all of our ministry lists. So the media people, the greeters, the fellowship time and all of that stuff, the Kingdom Kids, right? Those are things that people will sign up for usually for a duration of a year, right? And that's kind of your assigned ministry. It's not like we pin that on you, but you volunteer for it. And to you, we're very grateful as well for everything that you do. Couldn't do what we do here without your willingness to use the gift that God has given you. And that's what Peter says. He says that each one of us should use the gift we've been given to faithfully serve other people. That's 1 Peter 4. Whatever gift we've been given, use it to serve, right? And that is the basis for this idea of assigned ministry. All right, so my next point here, under the idea that we are servant-supported, we have assigned ministry, but then we also have Spirit-led opportunities. And what do I mean by that? That is not to insinuate that all of the previous points and everything else we do, that what's not Spirit-led, right? We believe that is. But what is the Spirit-led opportunities? This is the idea that throws the net out as large as we can and draws it all in, understanding that every single one of us, right, have opportunities to serve at a moment's notice. We have opportunity to serve and to meet a need that is right before us. As long as we are listening, as long as we're available, as long as we are willing and obedient to step into that. Here's some examples. Philip, in Acts chapter 8, he's just going along, and the angel says, of the Lord, it says to him, go up and go south to the road that goes down to Gaza. We know about Gaza recently. Go to Gaza, and that's what he was told. And so he's like, okay, I go. He goes, when he gets there, he says, now go stand next to this chariot. He shows up, I guess there's a chariot there. I don't know. He walks over to this chariot, just obediently, just goes, and he stands there. And as he's standing there, it says that he hears that the one inside the chariot, the Ethiopian, he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And he knows exactly what has to happen. And he jumps up in there and he basically leads the Ethiopian to the Lord because of that. But it's just a simple example of somebody who was listening to the Spirit. He probably had to change some plans that he had. I don't know, that maybe he wasn't planning on going to Gaza that day. Wasn't planning on walking down that road. He had some other things. I don't know. But he was obedient. He was available to the Lord. He was obedient to the voice that said, I want you to go stand next to that chariot. Okay, he did that. Peter and John are another great examples of this. Acts chapter 3, it says they're going to the temple at the time of prayer. And as they were going through at this gate called Beautiful, there was a beggar there that had been there, you know, for years. He was crippled, and he was begs for food, and because he can't work, he can't do anything. And they're walking into the temple, and it says that the beggar, right, calls out to them to get their attention because he wants something. And then it says Peter looked at him, and he said, you know, silver or gold we don't have, but what we have we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He said, get up and walk. Right, and they helps him to the feet, and his ankles are restored, and he goes off leaping and praising God. Now, in that story, it doesn't tell us necessarily that the Spirit was speaking to him, but we certainly believe that, you know, there's an implication that the Spirit was leading him, but they were definitely available. He was definitely willing in that moment to meet that need that came across his path. And as servants of the living God, like, we need to be attuned to, you know, the needs around us. We need to be listening to the Spirit. We need to be, right, available to be used by him and willing to obey him. And just one last example from Acts 9, Ananias, the guy that God was telling, hey, I want you, Ananias, to go and I want you to pray for this man named Saul. Ananias had read Saul's profile. He knew that Saul was not a good man. He did not want to go to Saul, right? Saul had been killing people and putting people in prison. He was persecuting Christians, and he was basically the lion's den, right, for Christians. And now Ananias, right, is being told, I want you to go into the lion's den, right? I want you to go to this man, Saul, and I want you to pray for him. And he's resistant at first. He's like, I don't know about this God. He's a bad man. But then the Spirit speaks to him, Jesus speaks to him and says, yeah, but he's going to be my chosen instrument. I need you to go. And so he does. He goes and he prays for Saul, and his eyes are open because Saul was blind for those 3 days. And then Saul's released into a ministry that would change the course of human history, right? Because Ananias, and I'm not saying that God wouldn't have found somebody else, but God used Ananias because Ananias was willing, he was listening to the Spirit, right? He was available to be used by whatever God wanted him to do. And even though there was some hesitation, but that I think that's okay. That gives us a good picture because sometimes God calls us into things and we're like, wait, what? Like, you want me to do, like, I don't know, right? That's just, it's like natural. But then in the end, when he realized, like, that's what God wanted him to do, he's like, okay, I'm doing it. I'm going in. Right? Whether I come out of this alive or not, I'm going in. And so what I mean just by these Spirit-led opportunities, we want to have a culture of a church body that is open to, we're listening to the Spirit. Right? We're being prompted in the heart. Hey, I want you to go pray for this individual. I want you to go speak a word of encouragement to this person. Right? Oh, I just, you know, help over here. Just be available, be willing, be obedient. You never know, right, what, you know, somebody needs prayer, like just take that moment and just pray for them, right? You don't know if they need encouragement, take that moment to encourage them, right? That's, we want to be that. We want to be that people. That ministry does not belong to one person alone, okay? And I know everybody knows that, but one of the downsides to what we've done in, you know, in our Western Christianity is like we have professionalized ministry. I mean, say like, oh, only the guy who's got, you know, went to school or training and had a degree or whatever, the man of the cloth can do that. No way. That's a lie from the enemy. Every single one of us has the ability and the potential to be used by God. Okay, we're all used in different ways, but every single one of us is to be used by him. All right. So that's my pillar number three. Pillar number four would say this. We are missionally focused. Missionally focused. If you've ever read the front of your bulletin. All right, don't look at the bulletins. This is a test. Who can tell me what's written on the front of the bulletin? There's a phrase there. Does anybody know what that phrase is? Ah, okay, now everybody wants to know. Like, what's on the front of the bulletin? All right. It says, our desire, right, is to passionately love God and genuinely love people. Does that sound familiar? You're like, yeah, I've read that before. I just wasn't sure. Anyways, that verse, that phrase, not a verse, but that phrase right there is actually, it's a paraphrase, if you will, of what we would call the greatest commandments that Jesus ever gave. And that was when he was asked, what are the greatest? What's the greatest commandment? Like Jesus, if you're, you know, all of that, can you summarize the entire law? 613 laws, by the way, in the Pentateuch, we call it, the Torah, what the Jews called their law. 613 of them. Can you identify what the greatest one is? That was always quite the controversy, if you will, amongst Jews. And Jesus nails it, right? He says, the greatest commandment is this, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And even though they didn't ask for it, he gave them the runner-up. He said, the second greatest is to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And so that concept is what we've boiled that down, right? Passionate. We want to passionately love God. We want to genuinely love people. Love is the basis. It's the root for everything we do. First and foremost, right? Love for God, but then love for others. It's why we do what we do and who we are. Has to be the foundation because God, right? God is love, right? And if we take and we say that love isn't part of the foundation, then we're saying that God's not part of the foundation of who we are. And that's not what we're saying. We're saying, no, we want God to be our foundation. And so therefore, love is our foundation. And when we start, when we take our eyes off of why we're motivated, right, the love of God and love for other people, it's easy to misdirect our attentions and our focus. And this is where church bodies get into trouble. It really is. And they start quarreling over petty things, right? That's where the proverbial, you know, argument of the color of the church carpet comes into play. If somebody, the parties involved in that argument, I almost promise you, they are not motivated by the love of God. You're motivated by the love of God. I would almost just say you don't even care what the color of the carpet is or whether there's carpet or not, because it doesn't matter, right? In the eternal perspective of things, does not matter. And what happens is, you know, people, we get so sidetracked and we get caught on our little hobby horses and things like that. And we want to get all wrapped up in all of the meaningless arguments that really don't matter. We talk about whether or not we have good quality coffee or not. Literally a real issue. Not at this church, but one I served at previously. People just getting caught up on that. Like, oh, the coffee we serve is just horrible. We got to fix that. We got to change that. Right? We want to be missionally focused. Missionally focused and not digressing from the things that matter. We certainly do not want to turn into a church body that is all about entertainment either. That's a danger in today's culture, I would say, the church culture. Because we have incredible, right, there's incredible talent out there. There's incredible technology that allows us to do some incredible things. And it can be so easy, right, to get swept up in the wave of let's, you know, fine-tune everything and just hone it so that it's almost like a performance kind of thing. That is the furthest thing from our hearts. We don't want to do that. The Bible says play skillfully before the Lord. So there's a call to play with skill. There's no question about that. But when that skill rises above, right, the ultimate purpose of glorifying God by what we do, that's when we get into trouble. It turns into a performance-driven set, if you will. We want to remain missionally focused, motivated by love. What does this look like? A missionally focused church means, A, we are God-glorifying. God-glorifying. And that just simply means, when I wrote this anyways, just means that we acknowledge that we are here for Him. We're here for Him, right? There's no other agenda. There's no other purpose, but we are here to exalt God, to glorify Him in everything that we do. Now, Jesus went head-to-head several times with a group of people called the Pharisees. The one of the times that He went head-to-head with them was over the sake of what they felt like Jesus and His disciples were breaking tradition. It was that word tradition that would get them into trouble. And they said, why do you break the traditions of our elders by what you do? And then Jesus turns it back on them and says, well, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions and the things that you're doing? You elevate your traditions over glorifying God. Now, that took place 2,000 years ago, but that is still a weapon that the enemy will use even in today's churches, right? Well, he will weaponize traditions. He will weaponize traditions to override and overshadow what God wants to do, to take away from the church so that they won't be missionally focused, but be focused on now only and ever building up traditions or adhering to traditions. Now, as a side note, there is nothing wrong with a tradition in and of itself. Absolutely nothing wrong. We all have traditions. Every church, we have traditions here. The question is that, are those traditions, are they sacred cows? Or are they on the chopping block, if need be, to be removed? And our desire is that every single thing that we do is on the chopping block, open for evaluation and assessment. Is it fruitful? Is it productive? I say everything. Obviously, not everything that's, if it's guided by Scripture, but anything that we might consider in addition to, and or how we do it. Methodologies, that's a big one. Methodologies, way things look, I don't... different philosophies on how we approach things. Like, it has to be open and subject to evaluation and assessment for the sake of the glory of God. We want to glorify Him, and we don't ever want tradition to dictate what we do. Phrases that kill churches, right? That's not how we do it here, or we've never done it like that before. Those are real words that have been uttered, and they've, you know, led church bodies right into the grave. That is, you won't find that in Scripture. So God, what are you doing and what are you leading us to do? Oh, we get to hang on to this tradition, great, for this season. Oh, this season, now you want us to change things up a little bit? Okay, God, we submit to you. We don't fully understand it, but I submit. We're God glorifying. Missional church also means that we are Christ-centered. The way that I would articulate that is that means that I specifically, but we as elders, we as a church, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right, that's the message that we preach. Paul said when to the Corinthians, he said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was it. He's like, I didn't come in pretending like I knew this or knew that or was there to even, you know, entertain you kind of thing. He's like, I preached Jesus and that was it. The good news of Jesus Christ. That is the reason the church body exists, for the proclamation of the gospel. That's it. And that's what our heart says. We want that. Everything else is secondary. So we strive to keep him at the center, you know. And if you ever hear anything coming from whether it's this teaching platform or other teaching platforms within this church body, like you got to address that. You got to call us out on that. That's your responsibility as part of the church body. Now hopefully the leadership will beat you to it, because if they start hearing something that they better, you know, we better be all over that. But I'm just saying, if you have. Our desire is Christ-centered, gospel-proclaiming, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're Christ-centered. We're also spirit-seeking. What do I mean by spirit-seeking? We recognize the central role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Right? The Holy Spirit was the one that Jesus sent in his place. He said, I'm going to the Father, but it's to your advantage. I'm going to send a helper to you. I'm going to send a comforter to you. Right? I'm going to send an advocate. And he's going to lead you and he's going to guide you into all truth. And we recognize that it's the Holy Spirit who indwells us and fills us. And he's the one here, right? He's the one who's been charged with, if you will, the ministry on the earth, right? And so and with the church. And so we say, Holy Spirit, we know that you are leading us. We see different examples of this. Acts 13, they're at the church of Antioch, and it says that they were there, they were in prayer, or excuse me, I think fasting and worship is what it says. And out of that, it says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them. The Holy Spirit spoke to the church. The Holy Spirit brought leadership, right, and direction to the church. And so when I say we're spirit-seeking, I'm saying we have hearts and we want to follow his leadership. He had something in mind that was Paul and Barnabas to be able to be launched out on these missionary journeys. If they weren't listening to the Spirit, they would have missed that opportunity. Now, would Paul and Barnabas have been sent out? Maybe, possibly. We don't know. But the fact is the Antioch church was listening. They were seeking the direction of the Spirit. And then they responded when the Spirit gave them that direction. So he directs us. In Acts chapter 16, we see another kind of example of that when Paul and his group were out and they were trying to take the gospel into Asia, but it says that the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. The Holy Spirit closed that door for them, right? And so there they're following the leading of the Holy Spirit and what he did. And our desire is like if the Holy Spirit opens a door, we step through it. If he closes a door, we're sensitive to that. If he closes a door, we're not sitting there trying to kick it down in our own strength and our own power, right? We're saying, okay, God, I recognize you have closed this door for us. And so now we're going to look for the door that you have opened. And for Paul, that happened to be, right, going over to Macedonia during that time. God gave him a vision and he called him in that direction. But the whole point that I'm just trying to draw out is that we recognize the central role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, and it's our desire to not miss what he's doing. Okay. So then we'd also say this, that we are a Bible-believing church. Bible-believing. I know that phrase gets used quite a bit when people are describing themselves, and I think it should. I think it's a church that, if you call yourself a church, I hope you say you are Bible-believing, right? We believe it. We believe this is the primary way in which God speaks to us. He reveals his heart here. Like this is an essential part of our life. And friend, I hope and pray that you're in this daily, right? I hope that you're seeking him daily, listening to him. But we believe it's the living, the active word of God. We believe it's inspired by him. And you know what? There's some crazy stories in here. Yeah? Okay, I'm not the only one. Good, good. There's some crazy stories in here, like Jonah. Was he really swallowed by a fish and was in his belly for 3 days and then vomited out? But you know what's cool about this? is that Jesus affirmed some of those crazy stories, like the story of Jonah. Jesus affirmed it. Jesus believed it. Jesus affirmed the creation account. Jesus affirmed Noah and the ark and the flood. You read through the Gospels and his teachings, you see that he alludes to that. And he gives that, he validates those some of those crazy stories. Not all of them, but he validates them. Jesus believed it. I believe it, right? We are a Bible-believing church, right? This is the center of where we get all of our direction and thought. So the last one here, missional church means that we embrace the missional mandate that is both local and global in nature. Okay? So I already went over the great commandments, which is about love, loving God, loving people. But then there's also another kind of famous popular passage, which is the Great Commission. This is where Jesus says, he's at the end of his life in Matthew 28, end of his earthly ministry, before he ascends into heaven, says Jesus came near to his disciples, and he said that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Everything. You teach them. And remember that I am with you always to the end of the earth, the end of the age. I'm with you always. The Great Commission, and that's the more famous of his Great Commission statements, but it's to make disciples, it's to baptize, it's to teach obedience. And most people get this, an understanding that on a local level, like that makes sense right here in our region, in our community, yeah, we do that. Sometimes it gets harder for people to understand, though, that we have a global obligation to this mandate. That's where sometimes I think we've lost people in trying to help them understand, like, no, it is a global mandate per what Jesus said. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, he said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, this is Acts 1:8, you're going to receive power. And when you receive power, you're going to be my witness. And you're going to be my witness in Jerusalem. Imagine this little circle of Jerusalem. That's where they were. That's local. In Jerusalem, then he says, you're going to be my witness in Judea, right? It's a little bigger. And Samaria, which is a little bigger as well, but significantly it included people they didn't like and that didn't like them, right? And then he said, to the ends of the earth, right? I don't have big enough arms, right, for that, all the way. That's the global mandate, local and global. He says, you're going to be my witness. It is imperative that as a church body that we have a local focus and a global focus. Understanding too that reaching the ends of the earth, that has end time implications. Jesus in Matthew 24:14, he said that the gospel will be preached in all of the nations as a testimony. It's a testimony, right, to the good news, and then the end will come. So we're partnering with Jesus, right, in getting the good news out, the proclamation of the gospel, reaching the nations, so that when the time is right, the culmination of everything that's going on with Christianity, right, and our salvation, it reaches a culminating point and he returns. To reign on this earth. So I don't know how to communicate effectively the weightiness of our privilege and obligation to be a globally minded church. And I truly believe that's really only a conviction that the Holy Spirit can impose on one's heart. Nothing I could say or do would probably bring the conviction from the pulpit, but when the Holy Spirit, we allow him to speak into our hearts, if you don't carry that burden for the nations, my challenge and encouragement to you is to ask the Lord for that burden. If you ever just think about, well, I think it's a waste of time, or why do we do this, or I don't really get it, spend some time in prayer over that. Because I 100% believe that it aligns with the Word of God. It's a reflection of his heart and who he is and what he desires. So in the most briefest of nutshells, if you will, right, that is four pillars that I think are important for you to know And as I said, I think last week, are there more than just four pillars? Maybe. But those were the four that I wanted to cover, at least in these two sessions.